India has a pivotal role to play in Iran's economic ambitions, paving a way for it to increase its power beyond its immediate neighbors and improve its financial dynamics. For New Delhi, Tehran is a cheap and important source of oil and also provides road to reach the vast Central Asian markets. According to experts, the Islamic Republic of Iran holds strategic importance for the country of India. However, the current ties are primarily governed by economic interests.
New Delhi and Tehran have converging interests in trade and connectivity. India and Iran have also been trying to diversify their channels of payment to increase bilateral trade. According to the Iranian Foreign Ministry, the two sides are preparing a roadmap for strategic cooperation between Iran and India that can help regulate long-term relations and protect from the impact of destructive factors. As regards in India's imports from Iran, mineral fuels and oils dominate the import basket, accounting for as much as 90% of India's total imports from Iran. However, according to experts, both Iran and India are interested in developing economic and trade relations beyond energy and petrochemical products. Complementarity between New Delhi and Tehran's economies provides a base for exploring non-oil areas, including goods and services, investment, tourism, education, handicrafts, etc. This, according to international affairs analysts, will pave the way for strengthening the economic relations between the two countries furthermore. The countries have been also trying to diversify the channels of payment to expand the already existing mechanism to cover more goods and services, including all of the non-petroleum products.
Now, to have more insights on this, we are joined by Mr. Paul Cochran, an independent financial journalist from South Africa. First of all, welcome to the program, sir. Now, Iran's annual exports to India have risen considerably, reaching up to 60%. So how do you see the strengthening economic ties between the two countries in the context of the present world situation?
Over the past year between India and Iran, but it's still just 10%. Of what it was in 2019, when it was about $17 billion. And that stopped because of U.S. pressure after Trump, President Trump, pulled out of the nuclear deal. I mean, at that time, Iran was supplying around 10% of India's oil needs. And that trade could easily bounce back to those sort of figures. But that's very much dependent on if the conditions become more favorable, such as India being allowed by the U.S. to import more Iranian oil. And from what we're seeing, the U.S. isn't going to budge on this at all. But there's a lot of things happening, obviously, you know, globally, geopolitically, that could change things. And it makes utter sense, I mean, for India and Iran to strengthen economic ties, particularly given the geographic proximity. I mean, particularly since the COVID pandemic, more and more countries are diversifying their sourcing of goods and products, as well as nearshoring. So nearshoring is buying goods and getting goods from closer to home to not have these problems like happened during the height of COVID on getting products from one side of the world to your place. So you want to get them closer together. But again, it's the ongoing issue, the ongoing saga of the sanctions and preventing increasing ties and getting those figures back up to what they were back in 2019 of $17 billion plus.
Mr. Cochran, apart from oil trade, the two countries have conducted business in non-oil products as well. And now, don't you think more areas beyond energy and petrochemicals could be explored?
There's a lot of areas where there could be a lot more cooperation and more business and trade. After oil, it's primarily fertilizers that India wants from Iran, but also fruits and vegetables and vice versa. And Iran wants Indian rice and needs it and wants more of that as well as tea. These are big business ties. There's lots of money going involved with this. But the problem is, though, in many senses, that there's not a huge amount yet that either side can sort of offer each other in terms of services or technology. But there are definitely areas which there could be more cooperation or more sales. The car market, for instance, is a potential one. Both India and Iran have their own car industries. They have sizable industries, and they could increase sales to each other on those fronts. But its technology as well is a big area that India is doing well in, and its economy is growing across the board in, on so many levels. India could be a very big player in terms of more investment in Iran. But as with everything else, always it's still the issue of the sanctions. And if India is given a bit more maneuverability to be able to increase this trade, doing the barter deals works to a level, but there needs to always be enough rupees in Iranian banks and vice versa for allowing this trade to happen because of the sanctions on being able to do trade in US dollars in particular, but also euros.
So you've mentioned sanctions and payments. Now, both countries are searching for options to diversify payment channels. So what can be a viable option helping India and Iran build long-term economic relations immune to third country interference?
Well, this is the multi-billion dollar question, as it has been for years, how to be able to work around the sanctions and also how to be able to enable the payments to flow. Lots of options have been looked at. Some have even been tried. None seem to be that successful so far, primarily because the Western financial system is still so dominant and is proving very resilient to change. But given the sort of ongoing decoupling in many ways from the Western financial system, by certain countries wanting to push that, particularly Russia, but also China, we also saw at the end of last year, the floating of a new global reserve currency through the BRICS countries. This could push things forward. And if more countries also shift away from paying for oil in dollars, as Iran has done, but we've also seen that now with Russia, of course. And if this grows bigger and bigger, this will allow more options and more viability for some of those things to happen. And that would be ultimately beneficial to Iran and India. But still, you know, the dominant financial system is still there. The sanctions are there. Everyone's very scared of falling foul of the US Treasury. They're scared of falling foul of the sanctions. You know, look what happened in 2019 with so many countries that had invested in Iran had to pull out. You also had many countries that were allowed to deal with Iran after the nuclear deal, the JCPOA agreement, but they did not over concerns and the risks of being fined by the United States.
Last but not least, sir, India is aspiring to become a global economic power, and the country needs to have a reliable source of energy, therefore requiring Iran to fulfill its expansive energy needs. So how do you see the relations between the two countries further evolving in this context?
The relations between India and Iran have been getting better and have been getting stronger. We've seen that over cooperation in Afghanistan, and we're also seeing that not directly, but through more connections, particularly between China's Belt and Road Initiative, which is also bringing in India and Iran through the International North-South Transport Corridor. That's going to be connecting India, Iran, Afghanistan, Russia, Central Asia, and Europe. And as this progresses and develops, that is going to be a big source of economic development and more trade. And the movements of goods within that immediate area, this is a big benefit. But India is really having to try and walk a tightrope between pleasing the Americans on one hand and needing cheap energy on the other for its economic needs. I mean, its economy is growing very fast. It's obviously a huge country. It's going to nearly be the largest populace on the planet. So it needs as much cheap energy as it possibly can. Which is where Iran played such a central role. I mean, back before 2019, providing 10% of India's oil needs is huge. And that needs to sort of come up there again for them to be able to have this a reliable and cheap source of energy. But India's obviously come under a lot of pressure over the past year for buying Russian oil. And so it's going to have to really be careful in how it considers buying and getting more Iranian oil, despite that it making utter sense on a geographic and economic level.
There you have it, Mr. Paul Cochran, independent financial journalist from South Africa. Thank you for being on the program, sir. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Samri Backup tweeted, Iran-India trade hit $2.5 billion in 2022, a 48% rise in comparison to 2021 when the figure stood at $1.693 billion. Rice was India's main export item to Iran, while oil was Iran's main export to India. Ross wrote, It's already happening. Russia is developing economic and military ties to China, India, and Iran, developing economic ties to Saudi Arabia. These countries will no longer be using dollars to purchase oil. NATO and the EU are in chaos. Louis B. wrote, The only economy that got worse was Europe and U.S. With good trade partners like China and India and Iran, Russia is doing better than Europe and U.S.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Last week, two Pakistani nationals were released from U.S. custody at the infamous Guantanamo Bay military prison facility after spending more than 20 years in imprisonment without any charges proven against them. The two brothers, Abdul Rabbani and Muhammad Rabbani, had been arrested in Karachi in 2002 and tortured in CIA custody before being taken to Guantanamo. They are the latest inmates to be freed from American custody, as the government claims to be working on emptying and closing the infamous prison.
The brothers Abdul Rahim Ghulam Rabbani, 55, and Muhammad Ahmad Ghulam Rabbani, 53, were arrested from Karachi in September 2002 by Pakistani security forces and handed over to the U.S. authorities. They were held at a CIA detention center in Afghanistan for almost 2 years before being transferred to Guantanamo. U.S. authorities had accused the two of providing some al-Qaeda members with housing, travel, and other support. According to sources, Ahmad Rabbani frequently went on hunger strikes and would be force-fed through a tube. U.S. military records describe the two brothers as providing little intelligence of value statements during the interrogations that were obtained on the ground of physical abuse. Mushtaq Ahmad Khan, the chairman of the Human Rights Committee in the upper house of Pakistan's parliament, stated that the duo was innocent but were detained without trial or access to any judicial help by the U.S. government, thus violating the international human rights conventions. The departure of the two brothers has reduced the detainee population at Guantanamo Bay to 32 men, all sent there during the years of the George W. Bush administration. During its war on terror, the United States has held about 780 detainees at the notorious prison complex.
Guantanamo Bay has been the center of controversy for unlawful detention, denial of judicial process, physical and psychological abuse, torture, and gross violation of human rights. The case of the Rabbani brothers highlights the human rights violations conducted by the U.S. government at different prison facilities. The indefinite detention of prisoners without charge or trial is a violation of international human rights laws that the United States has been disregarding over the years.
Established by the Bush administration in 2002, Guantanamo Bay military prison facility has been used as a detention camp for foreign terrorism suspects. The prison became functional after the September 11th attacks in New York that led to the cry of war on terror by the U.S. Over the past 20 years, more than 700 prisoners, all Muslims, have been detained at the ill-famed prison. During the peak years of war on terror, the facility held over 600 people accused of terrorism by the U.S. authorities. 20 years later, 32 inmates remain at the military detention center. According to the Pentagon, 18 have been cleared for transfer if stable third-party countries are willing to take them. The Guantanamo Bay facility has been indelibly marked with accusations of human rights violations and has drawn criticism for its indefinite detention without a trial policy. The U.S. government has long defended its indefinite detention policy at Guantanamo, claiming that such measures are necessary to protect national security. However, human rights groups have argued that these actions are illegal and have called for an end to the practice of indefinite detention.
Close Guantanamo!
As per international law experts, the full reckoning of harms caused by the disastrous war on terror can only begin when Guantanamo is closed for good.
Now, to have more insights on this, we are joined by Mr. Ken O'Keefe, geopolitical analyst from Liverpool, England. First of all, welcome to the program, sir. Now, in another instance of gross human rights violations committed by the U.S., two innocent Pakistani nationals were held for 20 years in Guantanamo prison without any proven charges. Now, has the international community failed to stand for the innocents suffering without trial in the U.S. prisons?
I don't think that there can be any serious question as to whether or not the obligations of the international community, in particular the bodies that deal with violations of international law, are being violated. And while the crimes are being committed, there are no prosecutions. And if we look at, say, the International Criminal Court, we see that African nations have been targeted, but I don't see one conviction, not one, not even any prosecution, of American war criminals for all of the various tortures, genocides, war of aggression, crimes against humanity, use of depleted uranium, experimental weapons. All of these things have been used in a place called Iraq, which I've been to as a Marine. So I've seen it with my own eyes. And it's ironic because those of us who believe in law realize that we must affect real and genuine lawful remedy. Because if we don't have lawful remedy, what alternative do we have? Violence. And we're leading towards World War III already with what's happening in Ukraine. So it really is time for people to take responsibility and understand that these bodies not doing their job is a reflection of us as people not doing our job. And if we do everything we're capable of, we will affect a lawful remedy process that will make convictions. And you know what? I only want the law. But law is brutal when it comes to committing the worst of crimes.
Mr. O'Keefe, the United States argues its human rights obligations are under international law. However, the truth shows otherwise. So the question is, why do these evident violations remain unpunished?
In order to understand how the world functions, it really is critical, and I've been saying this now for decades, and I stand by the position. In order to understand the way the world works, we really have to understand the nature of money and how it's produced and who has the money and how do they use that money and how much money do the rest of us have. If we look at the trail of money, we find that the bankers benefit profoundly from war. They also benefit from social strife and injustice. They benefit from debt, which is foisted upon the populations of the world. They are the ones that are pulling the strings. And unfortunately, we have not done what is necessary, and therefore it is absolutely essential that we recognize that our leaderships have failed us across the board. There are some exceptions, and ironically, I've just returned from Iran, and you know, I see more benefits in the society of Iran than I do in my own birth nation, which is literally taking a path towards Satan on multiple levels.
Sir, do you think any inquiry will be conducted anytime soon to look into these crimes?
You know, it really is important that what gets lost in the numbers and statistics is the people. We talked about earlier the Pakistani prisoners from Guantanamo who spent over two decades in there. It's not even just the victims of these types of things and what impact it has. I've been in a prison myself, one of the most notorious prisons in the world, and and I've experienced torture firsthand myself. So I understand what this does to the average person and how difficult it is just on an individual level. But what about the families? You know, all of these people, these prisoners that are held without any due process of law, literally oftentimes incognito in places like Guantanamo, no access to your family, attorneys, representation, and no basic needs as even a prisoner. These things add up, and it creates a lot of pain for people that requires healing. And in order to affect healing, there's only one way, and that is through justice. How can you heal from a crime if there is never any justice? The only way then is through God, and you know, God will take care of God's part. We need to take care of the part down here on planet Earth. And affecting the law and lawful remedy is, I stand by it. This has got to be the way. So where we have improvements and necessary changes with regard to the law, let's do so. Let's hold our leaders to account. Let's stop shifting the blame to our leaders who are corrupt when we have to accept the fact that we're responsible for them.
Last but not least, Mr. O'Keefe, you've mentioned getting away with it. It's clear to the international community that there were and continue to be violations of human rights norms at different U.S. prisons, but there has been little done about it. So why has the international community failed in enforcing the law against the war crimes of the U.S.?
There are several layers of protection for the United States, which effectively provides immunity to it. In particular, the international laws governing the worst of crimes, war crimes, crimes against humanity, torture, genocide, things of this nature, the International Criminal Court and the International Court of Justice are not doing their job. And they're able to get away with not doing their job by shifting the blame to other parties, such as rarely the United States and even less so Israel. These bodies shift the blame, so nobody takes responsibility and no prosecutions occur. But again, I did mention earlier, African convictions have occurred at the International Criminal Court. What, is Africa the only continent with international crimes being committed? I beg to differ. My birth nation of the United States is most responsible for these crimes, and yet the prosecutions don't exist. Why? Effectively, they're immune from prosecution through various inside Machiavellian means to effectively provide immunity.
On that note, I would like to thank Mr. Ken O'Keefe, geopolitical analyst from Liverpool, England, for being on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Jacob Chirai tweeted, "Uncharged Pakistani Guantanamo prisoners released after two decades. U.S. officials allowed two Pakistani brothers to return to their home country after holding them at Guantanamo Bay without charges for two decades. Abdul and Muhammad Rabbani accused the CIA of torturing them." Jeff Bickerton wrote, "The men were innocently imprisoned in Guantanamo Bay for 21 years. There was no trial, no court proceedings, no charges against them. U.S. military records describe the two as providing little intelligence of value. 32 people remain at Guantanamo." Imran Parrot Kit tweeted, "The detention of two Pakistani brothers for 20 years without charges at Guantanamo Bay is a clear violation of basic human rights. As a country that claims to champion human rights, the United States must hold itself accountable to fair and just treatment for all."
And that was our episode about the Iran-India trade ties and also two Pakistani brothers finally reaching home after spending two decades at Guantanamo without charges. Take great care.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
The Holy Quran. This is a heavenly book, which is the apparent and written form of the aggregate of names, attributes, signs, and expressions, and whose unseen stations our hand falls short of reaching, except the sacred being embodying one who is the being addressed, none knows its secret. Through the blessings of the sacred essence and by his teaching, the pure noble saints have comprehended the Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear audience, you're listening to this episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, in this program, what we do is to read some of the valuable speeches of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi and explain about the interpretations. We hope that in that way, we as lovers of this great character would come to a deeper understanding of Imam Khomeini's thoughts and ideologies. One of the sentences of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about the religion of Islam is, Islam has come to train mankind. The issue in the program of Islam is man and his training. Well, in this part of his speech, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is referring to the purpose of Islam, and that purpose is training. In fact, the purpose of Islam is to make human beings aware of their duties and responsibilities in front of God. The method used in most of our religious texts and instructions is inductive, in the way that people are supposed to derive the general principles of life by using logic, reason, and facts. Such type of training encompasses so many topics that following them leads to a real and perfect manifestation of Muslim life. The sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is also supported by this verse from the Holy Book of Quran. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم كما أرسلنا فيكم رسولا منكم يتلو عليكم آياتنا ويزكيكم ويعلمكم الكتاب والحكمة ويعلمكم ما لم تكونوا تعلمون. Even as we sent you an apostle from among yourselves who recites to you our signs and purifies you and teaches you the book and wisdom and teaches you what you don't know. The 151st verse of Surah Al-Baqarah.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alayhi.
You can see that, as mentioned in this verse, the Prophet is sent to teach human beings and make them ponder about their existence, and it is in that way that a man starts to see himself as a small creature in front of Allah's majesty and decides to change his manners and conducts to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh sees training as one of the main purposes of Islam, and he trained lots of faithful soldiers of Islam with his ideology and was a great leader for them through the great Islamic revolution. If you listen to what merchants of the obligatory war said about the purpose of their participation in the war, you can see that most of them confess that they are following and highly influenced by Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh and his command for them to participate in the war. And this shows how proficient he was in training those soldiers of Islam.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إلا الله. Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
عليٌ حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood, while we focus on the first sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we discussed about the fact that when the prophets came, there was a situation that the human beings in general were facing. The biggest problem that they were facing was that they were deviated from that promise or that covenant that they had made with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was the covenant of Tawheed. I will explain about what it means by Tawheed. Inshallah, today we will elaborate slightly more about this issue. We also said that the prophets, in return, because of the situation of the societies, they had certain defined duties. One of them was لِيَسْتَعْدُوهُمْ مِيثَاقَ فِطْرَتِهِ, that it was the duties, it was one of the duties of the prophets that they should and they would make sure that the people, they uphold that covenant and they fulfill the covenant that was part or that was ingrained in their essence, rather in their creation itself. So inshallah we shall elaborate more on this issue today.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
When we talk about the covenant of God, which is ingrained in the nature or in the essence of man, and basically this is that very covenant, that ingrained covenant within the essence of mankind, that the prophets and messengers will come to fulfill or will encourage and kind of prepare the grounds for people to fulfill that promise. They are supposed to play that role of that fulfilling role, rather that important role of causing people to achieve that fulfillment. Now, what is this, you can say, what is this covenant and what is actually, you can say, adherence or fulfilling of this covenant? What makes us realize, or what will make a person reach that conclusion that he has fulfilled that covenant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is ingrained in his essence? That will only be understood when a person really follows the religion and applies the religion in his life. Why do we say so? This is based on the verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فأقم وجهك للدين حنيفا فطرة الله التي فطر الناس عليها. That O mankind, or O people, of course here Allah is addressing the Prophet of God, but this is just like a path to refer to all of mankind. فأقم وجهك للدين حنيفا, that uphold your face upon the true religion, the religion of truth, or the religion while you are truthful. Be truthful and uphold that religion. Now, that religion is what is fitrat Allah allati fatara an-nasa alayha, is that very essence upon which Allah has created mankind upon. So that means that religion is equivalent to the essence of man, or rather the essence of mankind is completely in conformity with the religion. That means if you bring the religion and you bring the nature of man, they completely befit one another and they completely conform with one another, as if they are two sides of the same coin.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we say that the religion, therefore, is completely in conformity with the nature of mankind, or the nature of mankind is such that, the way mankind has been created is such that it completely conforms with the religion, we therefore realize that if a person really wants to fulfill that covenant that is ingrained in his nature, in his essence, then he is supposed to follow that religion and apply that religion in complete, in its complete form and in the best way possible. The more a person applies the religion, or the more a person, makes his actions applicable to the religion, or applies the religion fully in every sphere of his existence, then and only then will he be able to completely fulfill that covenant that is ingrained in his essence.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, to open up this a bit more, when we say fitra, we translate it as essence or the nature of man. But fitra is more subtle than that. Fitra is, it means, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, fitrat Allah allati fatara an-nasa alayha, that this religion is in complete conformity with the fitra of mankind. Now, this means that this fitra, we just translate it as nature, but it is more subtle than that. Inshallah, I will explain about this more in the coming session as to what it means by this fitra and what it means to be conforming with the religion, inshallah, very soon in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Economic Divide.
It's a major breakthrough. Russian and Iranian banks linked together to international banks. Iranian-Russian banks no longer needed to use SWIFT, the long arm of illegal U.S. sanctions cut off. Is this the end of the weaponization of the U.S. dollar? What will be the impact on the economies of Russia and Iran? Those topics and more coming up in today's edition of Economic Divide. Some of the highlights, the Russia-Iran banking system includes 700 Russian and 106 foreign banks, 13 countries, Iran's CEPAM, and Russia's SPFS financial messaging system. That's how they're connected. Then, U.S.-Western sanctions. Well, this system is an alternative to SWIFT. Sanctions, they are going to be ineffective when it comes to Russia and Iran's bilateral trade. And also, a link with China and India in order to do more trade. And then we'll take a look at the trade that occurs between Iran and Russia. The volume, more than $4 billion last year. Russian investment in Iran is also at a record high. And of course, this involves trade in national currencies.
For years, Iran's various industrial and business sectors have been under U.S.-led Western sanctions. One of those sectors which have been targeted by the West has been Iran's banking sector. And since the beginning of the war in Ukraine, Russia has become the target of various U.S. and European sanctions. Russian banks have been hit by various restrictive measures over the past year. Now Russia and Iran have come up with a new measure to circumvent sanctions for joint business efforts. Iran and Russia have connected their interbank communication and transfer systems. The measure is aimed at helping boost trade and financial transactions. Banks in the two countries that connected their messaging networks following agreements reached over the past year. At the end of January, the creation of a direct communication channel between Russian and Iranian banks was realized through the synchronization of national financial messaging systems, which are the SPFS and SEPAM, or CEPAM. The move would allow cross-border transactions without using the Western financial messaging system, SWIFT. About 700 Russian banks and 106 non-Russian banks from 13 different countries will be connected to this system.
Time now for our online social media posts. What was clear sifting through these social media posts were, even though many realized how big a news this was, they perhaps were not aware of the enormity of what this would mean when it came to trade without using the dollar or the common payment system known as SWIFT. So here goes. First up, Iran and Russia have taken a key step toward linking their banking systems in a move that further boosts their cooperation in the face of Western sanctions. An Iranian official has said that. Our next post, Iran and Russia merged banking systems. They launched their own payment system after SWIFT ban. The new system will connect 700 Russian banks and 106 foreign banks from 13 other countries. Russia plans using it to increase trade volume with Iran to $10 billion in 1 year. Let's hope that happens. All right, next post. For decades, America has weaponized the dollar, imposing economic sanctions on any country that doesn't toe their line. There's now a global movement to de-weaponize the dollar. This is just one of the many things that are happening, along with the Saudis' oil for any currency. All right, so there you have it, the social media posts, but let's find out what our guests think. Let me introduce them. Tim Kirby, ideological director, a Eurasia Research Fellow, and multimedia project director for Syncretic Studies, joins us. Tim Kirby, welcome to Economic Divide. Taking a look at this merger, or linkage, I should say, of Iran and Russia's banking system, 700 Russian banks to 106 foreign banks from 13 other countries. It's been in the works for a while. Of course, I'm sure you know that. First, please explain why Russia and Iran felt the need to link their banking systems all together. And, of course, what are the benefits behind this move from the two countries?
Well, one of the reasons is that for both Iran and Russia, there's absolutely no risk to doing this because they're the two most sanctioned countries on earth that were both turned off from the SWIFT system, right? So essentially, them starting this network provides no risk. Now, with other countries joining it, we sort of get into this sort of political gamesmanship where other countries joining something that already exists, they're probably not going to be kicked off the SWIFT system. Why? Because if the West kicks everyone off, then the system dies and it can no longer be used as a threat. Because being turned off from SWIFT was something that was very much holding Russia especially in place for many, many years. But now that Russia is off of it and has survived, much like Iran was able to do, it really opens up the door to a lot of new partnerships and communication. We can't forget that even in his most recent speech on the anniversary of the war, President Putin made it a point to point out that the Russian economy has survived the largest quantity of sanctions in human history, completely unjustified, and that de-dollarization is basically part of Russia's national policy and is one of its most important strategic goals. And this partnership with Iran is part of that de-dollarization mission.
All right, let's go along with that notion of de-dollarization. Let me introduce our next guest, Vyacheslav Mutuzov, who's a former Russian diplomat, joins us. Vyacheslav Mutuzov, welcome to Economic Divide. This de-dollarization notion is something that's one of the key pillars of the linkage between Iranian and Russian banks, which I'm sure you're well aware how this will then help not evade, but it will make useless U.S. sanctions. So Russia and Iran can conduct their financial business based on the system that they have set up through the infrastructure. How much of a benefit is that going to be for both countries without the West interference at this point?
Anyhow, all now decisions from the United States and Western Europe, they showed that fighting Russia in economical and diplomatical and political field is on the ground. So I think that banking system that existed before the military operation of Russia in Ukraine against NATO organizations, they put ahead the idea of changing free economy relations to strictly controlled by the U.S. banks or U.S. or British banks on world system, banking system. I think that Russia, after this, all those measures that undertaken by the United States Congress and the European Union too, followed by other countries, I think that they push Russia to the one choice, to find opportunity to make economical relations with the world, with friendly countries, as they say, on a different base.
Time now for the Infinite News section of the program. We pick four topics from around the world to find out what's going on in those parts of the world economically. First up, we go to Brazil. And the news we picked concerns mining. There's been a crackdown in that country. Brazil urged to widen illegal gold mining in a Brazilian town. Now, 20,000 miners were accused of causing a humanitarian crisis among an estimated 28,000 tribes of a tribe by the name of Yanomami. These are tribes that are in the Amazon. Now, the Amazon is suffering not only because of its natural vegetation, i.e. trees, but also in terms of gold mining. Next up, a claim that's a term that's been used for China, it being the factory of the world. Well, there's now a piece of news that says China is no longer viable as the world's factory. But we beg to differ. Kyocera came and said that. But BHP has taken a $1 billion hit from inflation, but is optimistic on China and also on India's growth. So if it's optimistic on China, including India, then that shows that China is still increasing its output, so to speak. Next up, a big worry for this entity by the name of Israel. Israel is suffering economically. The reason? Protest. Protest leaders have called for the shutdown of the economy for the second consecutive week. When you watch this program, it'll be the third consecutive week. This follows strikes across all sectors in what has been called Black Monday. And finally, we take a look at China and sanctions. Well, China sanctions two very large military manufacturing companies that are also known for fighter jets, namely Lockheed Martin and Raytheon, this being over Taiwan arms sales. China said the U.S. firms were put on an unreliable entities list owing to weapon sales to Taiwan.
Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Counter the U.S. actions, Iran and Russia, both of whom are subject to American sanctions, have strengthened their bilateral political and economic ties. Joining their banking systems makes complete sense in order to drop the dollar from their trade. First up, the infrastructure. Well, that has been completed in order to connect the what's called financial messengers between Iranian and Russian banks. All Iranian banks and all Russian banks can now have standard banking messages. In technical terms, the electronic financial messaging systems of Iran, which is called SPAM domestically, and the Bank of Russia, known as SPFS, would now be linked. Very important. That took a while for that to happen. Then, the Russian messaging system includes more than 106 banks in 13 foreign countries. This means that all Iranian banks abroad and all foreign banks connected to the Russian messaging system can exchange with Iranian banks. The Iranian banking network will also have a direct connection with 106 other foreign banks, and the system would connect about 700 Russian banks with these 106 banks in 13 foreign countries. All right. Now, both countries, well, this is very noteworthy, have been disconnected from what's called SWIFT. That's the Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunications. Now, SWIFT, which is a payments financial system, it's been accused of being influenced by the West, and in this case the U.S., which is no surprise really, has been accused of that. Basically, what the U.S. has done, or has been accused of, is overlooking how countries spend their money and then use that against them, as is the case against Iran and Russia. And then finally, Advancing economic ties is central to the relationship, with bilateral trade growing at this point to $4 billion last year. That's the first time ever. and that's according to both Russian and Iranian officials. Now, the Iranian government has said that Russia has invested $2.7 billion in the country since the 13th administration, headed by President Ebrahim Raisi, came into power. And that's by far the largest investor in the sanctioned Iranian economy in the first year since 2021, the start of his presidency. All right, let's find out what our guest thinks. Tim Kirby rejoins us, ideological director of the Eurasia Research Fellow and Multimedia Project Director for Syncretic Studies. Tim Kirby, welcome back. If Iran and Russia have linked their banking systems as they announced it, what are we looking at when it comes to the SWIFT? At this point, both are off the SWIFT system. They're now obviously connected by their own infrastructure for the financial exchanges. And this may also have China come into play. Are we looking at the U.S. being weakened in terms of the sanctions that they're imposing on these countries?
Well, yeah, China is definitely the big question because on the one hand, China really has gotten most of its wealth off of the West, sort of being the West's big factory. And, you know, losing its connection to the West would probably be very destructive for the Chinese, would also be extremely destructive for the West. But at the same time, China definitely can smell the way that the wind is blowing, especially after that Nancy Pelosi visit to Taiwan. That really sent a signal. China is feels it's under no moral obligation to maintain the dollar and could very well try to sort of hedge its bets by sort of joining maybe the Iranian-Russian system. I mean, already Russia and China have already sort of between themselves in a more less official way made it very easy to exchange money between these two countries.
All right, let's find out what Vyacheslav Mutazov thinks, the former Russian diplomat who rejoins us here. Vyacheslav Mutazov, welcome back to Economic Divide. When we take a look at how Russia and Iran have joined their banking systems, not too far from those two countries is China. I mean, China does quite a bit of business with Russia and also with Iran. If they are going to be connected and they are not going to use SWIFT, well, Russia and Iran are not, what are we looking at when it comes to the U.S.? Because it's sanctioned these two countries. Wouldn't that kind of be counter-effective against the U.S. sanctions that then they can proceed with their financial transactions?
I'm sure that Russia and Iran has common interests today in the world policy, in regional policy, in regional interests, Middle East and Far East. We have very good relations, they say strategical relations with the Chinese Republic, People's Republic. But I think that China has very close ties, economical ties. It is tied with American economy. And that's why we don't consider that China is ready to come to Russia with its economical and financial help on supportive forces, real support, because they automatically will be under punishment of restrictions of American government, and that influence on the development of Chinese economy, Chinese project in the world. They avoid this decision that that endanger the situation, economical or political situation inside the Chinese Republic.
SPFS is the Russian equivalent of the Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunication, or SWIFT. Its goal is to link it with other major powers like China and India. Iran's banking system was cut off from SWIFT after the former U.S. President Donald Trump reimposed sanctions on Iran in 2018.